There's nothing like a brush with death to get your attention, to clarify your priorities. It's the biggest wake-up call there is. Perhaps there's been an accident up a ladder, trimming a tree, or maybe it's a car crash that could have been deadly, or a threatening blood clot. Or maybe it's some terrible news from your doctor. The test results have come back and it's not good news. I know a number of you have had those sorts of conversations or experiences in the last few years. It's a wake-up call. You've been forced to take a fresh look at your life, at the decisions you've made and the priorities you've set, and often, as a result of that wake-up call, there's been changes. A brush with death and a wake-up call, it's what we see in the book of Jonah. In fact, we see it twice. We see Jonah himself experiencing it in chapter 2. In the middle of the sea, in the wild storm, he's thrown overboard, he's sinking like a stone, he's gasping for breath, and his thoughts finally turn to God. Save me, rescue me, and God does. The giant fish swallows him and Jonah can hardly believe it. He's grateful and he wants to head back to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. God causes the fish to vomit Jonah up. That's where we take up the story today, the start of chapter 3. Jonah's on dry land, he's safe and sound, probably, I think, just trying to get his bearings about what direction Jerusalem's in. Until the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Same as before. Verse 2, it's almost exactly the same words as chapter 1. Same destination, same job, same message. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. But remember, the only proclaiming Jonah's done so far is calling out to God in prayer to save his own skin. Last time he heard the command, Jonah ran away. Things didn't turn out so well. What's he going to do this time when the call comes to Jonah a second time? Well, Jonah may not be much of a prophet. He may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, trying to run away from the God who made everything. But he's not going to make that mistake again. God obviously means business. So this time, verse 3, Jonah obeys. His near-death experience gives him the wake-up call and he realises how dumb it is to run away from God. But of course, Jonah's not the only one who has this near-death experience as well. The Ninevites do. A brush with death. Because when Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, he gives them God's message and it's pretty simple. It's straight to the point. There in verse 4, 40 more days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, it would have taken Jonah maybe a month or two to travel to Nineveh. He would have had plenty of time as he walked to work up a real beauty of an evangelistic sermon. He would have had time to come up with something that was well structured, that was full of illustration, that was engaging, that touched the emotions. But when he gets there, the best he can do, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Look, it's nothing more. It's a message that's nothing more, nothing less than a death sentence. There's no two ways to live. There's only one way. There's no message of hope or forgiveness. There's no choice at all. There's no, well, I've got some good news and some bad news. There's no, well, the odds are favourable. There's no radical experimental surgery you can choose. It was just a death sentence, 40 more days, then judgment. What do you do with a message like that? The decision patients who are given only weeks to live have to make when the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. What do you do? Do you just give up, withdraw, sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself? Or do you get out and enjoy the last of your time? Do you make the most of it? And how do you make the most of that time? Do you satisfy yourself? Or do you try and do something that's bigger and better and leave a legacy behind? Some people might dive straight into selfishness, live life to the full and max out the credit cards, party, indulge in pleasure, spend the kids' inheritance, work at ticking off their bucket list. Others might just gather their family and friends around them and enjoy it. The historian Thucydides reports that in 430 BC, a terrible plague hit Athens. It was only 200 years after Jonah and Nineveh. People were faced with death every day in Athens. What was their response? Thucydides reports they committed every horrible crime imaginable. They engaged in every lustful pleasure they could because they believed that life was short and they'd never have to pay the penalty. Now that's what we'd expect from the Ninevites, isn't it? But it didn't happen like that because the message cuts them to the core. 40 more days, 6 weeks and then nothing. That was what they heard. But it was a brush with death that sent a huge wake-up call. Their life flashed before their eyes. The life of wickedness and violence and anger and rejection of God. A life of worthlessness and futility and selfishness and wasted opportunities. And although David, I'm not comparing him at all to the Ninevites, but it was what he saw in himself as well, wasn't it? As he told us about, he recognised his own sin. Jonah's message, failed as it was, I think, it convicted them. Despite Jonah's lack of compassion, despite his impure motive, despite his lack of prayer, it convicted them because it was a message from God himself. Do you see there in verse 5, who did the Ninevites believe? They believed God. They recognised their sin and they did something about it. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Jonah barely gets the message out and people are off and running. This is a huge city. We're told that it takes 3 days' journey to get from one side to the other. And Jonah barely makes it into his first day. 40 more days and Nineveh's destroyed. It's hardly an extensive media campaign that saturates the city, but the news spreads like wildfire. Bad news can be like that. Like police going door to door evacuating homes because the floodwaters are rising. Quick, grab your kids, grab your pets, get out of here. You got 1 hour. That's a quick message. It's short, it's sharp. When the news is that desperate, it's no wonder it spreads so quickly. One person, Jonah, tells two. Two tell four, who tell eight, who tell 16. And before long, it reaches the king. And the king too is cut to the core, verse 6. He gets up, takes off his royal robes, puts on sackcloth and sits down not on his throne but in the dust. But that's not all. He issues a command to everyone else. By the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Did you notice that? Everyone's to fast, even the animals. And he even wants the animals wearing sackcloth. Now, there's a mental image. Just like the king, from the top of society to the bottom, mourning for their sin. But more than that, pleading with God to change his mind. Let them call urgently on God, verse 8. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. And I love verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent. And with compassion turned from his fierce anger. The king calls on the Ninevites to do the very thing that Jonah wouldn't do, to call out. But it's the first thing the king says. Do you see what he's hoping for? Just perhaps there's a chance. 1 in 1,000. Perhaps God might change his mind. On the face of it, it's just wishful thinking. After all, there's nothing but misery in the message. There's no hope. It's 100% definite destruction. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And yet still the king thinks, who knows? And yet, if you think about it, perhaps there is hope. Because if God really did send Jonah, like he says, and if he's gone to the trouble of chasing Jonah and giving him the message and leading him to Nineveh, then just perhaps he's expecting some response. If he really was determined to destroy Nineveh, then why bother sending Jonah? Why not just zap them without warning? And so the king thinks, we've got nothing to lose. Everybody, animals included, fast, weep, mourn, pray, repent. Who knows? Maybe, just maybe, God might show compassion. Now, that's a response that's based on the conviction from God's word. You see, they heard God speak and they believed God. They believed God. You know, human beings are the only part of God's creation who he's created to choose whether they obey him or not. Whenever God speaks to anything else in creation, it must obey. God speaks and light comes out of darkness. No choice. God speaks and the waters are separated from the waters above are separated from the waters below. They don't get a choice. God speaks and mountains rise from the ground. They get no choice. God spoke, stars burn. God spoke, birds fly, fish swim, fruit trees grow. And yet when God speaks, the Ninevites believed God. They recognised his claim on their life. They recognised his claim on them. It was a conviction that came from God's word. Secondly, it was a conviction that was seen in sorrow. Seen in sorrow. When you recognise God, you see where you fit in his world. You catch a glimpse of how far you are from being who he made you to be. That was David on that South Coast beach. You see something of the disappointment and hurt that God feels at who you are. And the only appropriate response is sorrow. But sorrow's not enough. Sorrow has to stir you into action. You see, sorrow's not enough on its own. People who are caught up in drug addiction or sexual immorality or gambling, they're miserable. They've got plenty of sorrow, but often it's self-pity. Now, sorrow is a long way from repentance, which is what we see here. How do we know that it's repentant sorrow? Because it's sorrow that leads to action. That's the third step. What do the people do? There's the external actions, the sackcloth, the ashes, the fasting, the signs of grief and mourning. But more than that, the king calls them to pray, to plead their case before God. To acknowledge that of all the people they've sinned against, it's God they've offended the most. He was the one they needed forgiveness from. He was the only one who could give it. He was the one who controlled their destiny, so they call out to him. But not only do they have the external signs, and not only do they pray, they turn from their evil ways. They turn over a new leaf. There's an internal change as well, and that's what godly sorrow does. True repentance is seen in a changed life. So let me ask you, if you're struggling with some sin and you don't know where to turn and you've repented again and again and you keep falling and you keep repenting and you keep falling, but there's no change, then let me ask you, what actions have you done to show that repentance? To show that the sorrow is true repentance. What actions have you done? Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, what did he say? Cut it off. That's drastic action. The more lingering your sin is, the tighter a hold it's got on you, the more drastic the action that's required. What's that sin that you keep failing at again and again? What actions are you showing? Have you removed yourself from the temptation? It might mean selling the boat. It might mean getting another job. It might mean disconnecting the internet. It might mean finding new friends. It may even mean moving house. Who have you told about that struggle? Who have you asked to keep you accountable? Who keeps you accountable? Who prays for you? What changes have you made in your surroundings? Is there a particular time that makes things more difficult for you, that makes the temptation stronger? Change it. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Do things differently. True repentance is seen in action. That's what we see at Nineveh. Well, what does God think? He's the one it's all been done for. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. God's the one they need to convince. Had they done enough? Were their actions extreme enough? Were their prayers earnest enough? Was their repentance thorough enough? Well, verse 10 tells us God does take notice. He sees their actions. He sees the sackcloth, the fasting. He sees all the cattle trotting around wearing their hessian sacks. He hears all the prayers. But more than that, he sees changed hearts. He looks right through them and he sees genuine, repentant, turned around lives. That's something you can't manufacture. That's something you can't pretend. The king had hoped, just maybe, that if the people turned, then God might turn. And that's what God did. Verse 10, he turned from his destruction. His anger was replaced with compassion, his judgment with mercy. And that's what he'd wanted to do all along. It was the whole reason he called Jonah and brought him all the way from Israel. It's what God always wants from people, his desire. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He longs for people to recognise him, and so he sent Jesus, and he gave us the Bible so that we might hear God's word and be convicted by it. And he longs for your friends and workmates and neighbours to know Jesus, and so he's put you right where you are to tell them about him, so that their conviction might lead to sorrow, which might lead to action. God wants us to repent like the Ninevites. Is that something you need to do? It's not something you do just once. It's something that you keep doing. Remember that the original audience for the book of Jonah was Israel. Jonah was written as a wake-up call to Israel, to a people who'd grown cold to God, to people who'd heard the warnings, who'd read the books, who'd listened to the prophets, who'd repented and sacrificed again and again, but who were wandering away. The prophet Amos lived around the same time as Jonah, and he gives us some idea about how wicked and corrupt Israel had become. He says they were caught in sexual immorality, they were abusing the poor and the widows, denying justice to the oppressed. And throughout the book of Jonah, God is saying, Israel, you need to repent like Nineveh. You need to repent like Nineveh. Did you hear me? Like Nineveh, like the king and his people. You need to repent with wholehearted, sorrowful, prayerful, thorough repentance. I'm after what they've got from you. If they can do it, how much more can you do it? Nineveh didn't even know the covenant God of Israel. They had none of the privileges. The king's command to pray, who knows? We don't know. But Israel did know. They did know that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. They knew it. And then there's us. Because we know God's character even better than Israel. We know better than Nineveh. Because God's given us his Son. In Jesus we've seen compassion and love and slowness to anger and mercy. We've got the promise of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? I'm convinced, says Paul, Romans 8:38, that neither death, life, angels, demons, the present, future, nor any powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Jesus. The king of Nineveh said, who knows? God might. But we know. Do we recognise our sin like Nineveh? Are we convicted and sorrowful? Does it lead to action? Are there real changes that show the genuineness of our repentance? Or is it all just words? But not just that, the message of Jonah is good news for us as we tell that message to people, as we present the love of God. Because we're encouraged that if God can turn Nineveh around, well, then he can reach anyone. The good news about Jesus can change the high court judge or the prostitute. It can change the university academic or the bikie. It can change the radical feminist or the broken, depressed single mum. No one is beyond God's reach. And what's more, God brought about the repentance using Jonah. If God can use Jonah to achieve his purposes, then he can use anyone. He can even use me. He can even use you. If you think about it, there's always plenty of opportunities to speak to our friends, workmates, family. Look for them. Pray for opportunities. Pray for the courage to take them and the words to speak. Don't be comfortable like Jonah. Don't be comfortable like Israel. Don't take God's mercy for granted like Israel. Let's remember the mercy and love God has shown us in Jesus, and let's pass it on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to see you as you truly are, the way the Ninevites caught a glimpse of. Please help us to see your world the way you do, to see that you are slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious and compassionate. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to lift his name up, to proclaim, to speak a word for him, that he might be honoured. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.